Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Let me just get this. Last night I had the pleasure of speaking at a church event called Apples of Gold, where the ladies got together for a little marriage dinner, and I grabbed the podium and literally it broke in two, and I almost fell down in front of all the people who were sitting here who were there last night. Good morning, church. It's a pleasure to be with you today. We don't have a lot of time this morning because we have the honor of celebrating the Lord's Supper today. So I'm going to talk quick, but I do want to point out something. If you could pull up the slides, I would appreciate it, because the title of today's message is The Desire to Dwell. And it is disheartening to hear what Pastor John opened with by saying that wherever we look, wherever we go around Christmas, the world seems like it's trying to remove God from the midst of us. And that's a shame, because one of the greatest truths that we know as Christians is that God truly desires to dwell with his people. And that's one of the greatest truths we could ever take hold of. So if you would, bear with me. We're going to pray quickly, and then we're going to get to the topic of the desire to dwell. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for allowing us to worship you in song. I thank you for allowing us to worship you in the Word, and I thank you for allowing us to worship you, Lord, with all of our hearts, minds, and bodies. Be with us today. Receive our worship. Let it be a sweet aroma to you. Amen. So I have to adjust the sound just a little bit. If we could a little bit just turn me down, because I hate to hear myself. As much as you also hate to hear me, I hate to hear myself even more. So it is kind of, that's great. That's wonderful. So last week, if you weren't here, we talked about why God is so angry in the Old Testament, and how that all seemed to change in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus. And it was really important, I think, to point out that distinction. And we're going to carry along in that sort of philosophy with today's message, the desire to dwell, because I think it's really important to understand how the pieces of the Old Testament fit in with the pieces of the New Testament. And I got to tell you, I am excited about today's message, and not because of the giver, because of what I've learned and what I've reminded myself of as I was preparing for this lesson. Because Christians, it's not that we always learn something new, but it's just we're reminded of the wonderful truths of Scripture, and that's always important. So we're going to start at the beginning again. And I know we've been in Genesis for a while, but that's where truth starts, and that's kind of where a lot of theology starts. All right, there we go. All right, so in the garden, we all know that Adam and Eve, and we reviewed this last week, were thrown, cast from the garden, and God placed cherubim, plural, at the gate of the garden. Now here you see a picture of one cherubim with a sword, and the swords were flaming, but there was more than one that prevented Adam and Eve from going back in the garden. We said that was both because God was angry at rebellion and sin, but it was also a loving act, because God did not want them to enter back into the garden, eat from the tree of life, and forever be in an eternal state of sin. Because when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they literally died spiritually that very moment. They became new creatures, not in a good way. They became sinful creatures who could no longer reflect the holiness of God, because now they were now vessels that were stained with rebellion and sin. So God said, out of the garden, and in order to protect you and to protect my holiness, the cherubim are going to be stationed at the entrance to the garden, and there's going to be this division between you and I until reconciliation comes. And this is important, because we're going to talk about this at the end, and I think you're going to see something kind of beautiful that God does through the cherubim. So let's talk about a little bit, how did God try to reach out to Israel? God said, I'm casting you out of the garden, but I still want you to be my people. I still love you. I want to have a relationship with you. And even though you rebelled against me, my desire is to dwell with you and to dwell with you forever in harmony. But we can't do that because the relationship is broken and somehow has to be repaired. But I still love you and want to be with you. So as we know, and we're going to go quickly through a little bit of history, Israel was wandering in the desert. And God said, you're my people. I love you. You're sinful, but I want you to know that I'm with you. So he appeared to Israel during the day by a pillar of cloud. and by night by a pillar of fire. And we're told in Exodus that during the day, the pillar of cloud was to give Israel direction, to lead them, to guide them, to let Israel know that I'm still your God, I'm still with you, even though we have this unresolvable at the moment condition. And the fire by night was so that they could see, so that they could have light. So they always knew by day and by night that God was with them. God wanted to dwell with them. It was an overwhelming observation that Israel had right in front of them. But the problem was, well, God, that's a pillar of cloud. It's a pillar of fire. That's not really a relationship. That's not really intimacy that we had in the garden. That's not really our ability to come before you and reflect your holiness. There's still obviously a division between us. We appreciate your effort. We love that you want to be our God and you want us to be your people, but there's still an insurmountable division. So what does God do? Well, God says, I'll tell you what, I want to be in your midst. So while you're wandering in the desert, build for yourselves a tabernacle that I will instruct you how to build. And by way of this tabernacle, Israel, I will dwell in your midst. I will come to you and dwell in your midst. So I'm not going to go through the whole structure of the tabernacle, but as we all know, God came to Israel and dwelled in the midst of them in the Holy of Holies, the holy place of the tabernacle. Problem. Well, as you can see, there's an outer veil, outer tapestry that prevented all of Israel from getting into the tabernacle, one barrier. And as you went closer to the Holy of Holies, which is in the back in the center, there was another veil for entering into the holy place, another barrier. And then thirdly, to enter into the Holy of Holies, there was a third veil, another barrier, three barriers. There's something wrong here. There's something wrong here. There's still barriers between God and man. Reconciliation has not come. But God's saying, I want to draw closer to you, Israel. I want to come closer to you. I want to be in your presence in that special way that we had in the garden. But there's a barrier between you and I. Well, as you know, once a year, and only once a year, the high priest could go into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, but only the high priest. And he did so fearfully, with trembling, because the relationship wasn't truly reconciled. And God would make that high priest holy for a short time. He would make him holy for a short time so that the high priest could stand in his presence. How would he do that? By the sprinkling of the blood of animals, by the burning of incense. But once the high priest left that Holy of Holies, the high priest took on his sinful garb again and was no longer able to be in the presence of God, just once a year. And not all Israel could do that. In the center of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the commandments. But also it was the seat of God, where his very presence would rest. And as you can see from this picture, covering the seat and the ark of God are what? Cherubim. Those who protect the holiness of God. High priest, you can come in once a year and enter the Holy of Holies, but my holiness is still going to be covered because you can't look upon it. The reason they burned incense was so that the priest's eyes would be blurred because he did not have enough holiness, even though God gave him a limited amount. He did not have enough holiness to behold a holy God. The cherubim covered that, protected the holiness of God and the life of the priest. So the Israelites wandered, and God said, tell you what I'm going to do, Israelites. I'm going to bring you into a holy place, a holy land, and I'm going to build for you a temple through Solomon. I'm going to construct for you this wonderful temple, and it's going to be a place where you and I can dwell in one holy city, in one place, and I will be in the midst of Israel, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will love you, and you will love me. And we won't be moving here and there in the desert. We'll be in one place together. Well, that's great, and that's a step closer, but it's really not what God or Israel was looking for as the final reconciliation, was it? But it was a step closer. It was a more permanent solution. It was no longer a tabernacle, a tent. It was certainly more permanent and beautiful and elaborate. I have a picture here, if you can see it. This is a rendering of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, which was built on Mount Moriah, where Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son. So again, foreshadowing. But if you look at the far room, that's the Holy of Holy room. the room that is closest to us is the holy place. That's before the Holy of Holies. So before you enter into the Holy of Holies as the high priest once a year, you had to pass through this room called the holy place. You know what was embroidered on the walls of the holy place room? What was carved in gold? I shouldn't say embroidered, this is a permanent structure. What was carved in gold were pictures of the cherubim, the angels who protected God's holiness. So when you entered into the holy place, before you entered in the Holy of Holies, the priest was reminded, there is something between you and I, God. There's this whole holiness issue. You have it, I don't. And the cherubim are reminding me of that, that they protect the holiness of God. And in order to get into the Holy of Holies, the priest had to look at those walls and say, I am fearful of a holy God. Will I be able to enter into his presence and be holy enough to stand for the time I need to make offerings for the people of Israel? Fear. We know, and you probably heard the stories, what they did to the priest. They would tie ropes around their ankles, so if they dropped dead in the midst of giving offerings in the Holy of Holies, the Israelites would be able to pull them out, because no one would dare go in. The cherubim, reminders of the cavern, the break between man and God. So you would go into the Holy of Holies as the high priest once per year, and what would you see in the Holy of Holies? You would see more statues of the cherubim, the holy ones of God. And you would look at the ark, which was in the center and contained the mercy seat of God. And again, what was on that ark? Cherubim, defending the holiness of God. From who? From me, from you, from sinful man, from these creatures that we have become. We no longer reflect the glory of God. But I want to make this point, and I want to make it clear without making it sound like I'm saying something I'm not. God temporarily made the high priest holy. God temporarily put holiness, his holiness, on the high priest so the high priest could stand in the presence of God. But it was not permanent. It was not a solution. It was temporary so that the high priest could live. It was God making him holy for a temporary period of time. There they are, intimidating, fearful. So, I want to bring up something here. And again, when I talk about us, Christians, believers, God's people being in his presence, I don't mean just in his presence. I mean in an intimate, familial, father-son, father-daughter relationship with the Most High God, with the Holy God, where once again we can reflect his glory. Solomon says this about the temple in 1 Kings 8:27 through 30. But will God really dwell on earth, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, God. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Passages like this make me think. Well, if this temple is where the presence of God is, why does Solomon want God to hear from heaven? Is God in the temple or is God in heaven? What is Solomon saying? Solomon starts out by saying, I know, God, that this temple is beautiful and wonderful, but I know that it cannot contain God. It is not the only place where God is. It is a representation of God. Have you ever thought about you having God in you? Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is only in me? No. God is in you, and you, and you, and you, and you, if you believe. The temple, was God only in the temple? No. Obviously, Solomon says, hear from heaven as we worship you through the temple, where you are present. So what is this whole temple thing all about? God is saying to Israel, he's saying to you and I, when he says that he is present in the temple, he's saying that this place is symbolic of the relationship between you and me. This place is where I will come in a very personal way and meet with you like I met with you in the garden. This place is symbolic, representative of the reconciliation that I long to have between you and I. Can God be in the presence of sin? Absolutely. Can God have a relationship with sin? No. God cannot let sin be part of his family. So is God in heaven? Yes. Is God in a temple? Yes. But the temple represents something. Let's keep that in mind. That's why we're all happy this time of year. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Jesus with us is God with us. So bear with me for a moment. The solution to our problem, the solution to our holiness problem versus our sin problem, the solution to being back to that presence with God that we enjoyed in the garden, and even better, is God with us, Emmanuel. Here was the problem. When the priest went into the temple once a year, God placed his holiness on that priest. God covered that priest from death. God covered the sin of that priest from death by the sacrifice of animals and the burning of incense. But God placed his holiness on that priest. But as soon as that priest left the Holy of Holies, that holiness was gone. That priest was like the priest was before he entered the Holy of Holies, before he sprinkled the blood of animals on the mercy seat. He was what he used to be. There was no permanent solution. There was only one way, God said, to have a permanent solution, and it wasn't for me to place my holiness. It wasn't for you to take on my nature. It was for me, through Jesus Christ, to take on your nature. Jesus Christ had to put on flesh so that we could be permanently holy and be able to go into the Holy of Holies and stand in the presence of God. He had to reverse the whole process. He had to teach us, folks, that there's nothing we could do, no matter how many animals' blood we shed, no how much incense we burn, there was no matter how much we tried to obey the law, there was nothing we could do to gain our own holiness. God couldn't give us enough holiness because we were sinful creatures. We couldn't work to get back to God. But instead, God had to come through Jesus Christ and take on flesh and live and die for us so that we could have permanent holiness through his shed blood. So Nicodemus tries to understand this. And Nicodemus, he's the teacher of Israel. The teacher of Israel. He's not some secondary teacher of Israel. He's the teacher of Israel. He's the smart guy. So he comes to Jesus. I'm struggling here, Rabbi. I'm having a difficulty. And you have to understand how the Jews argued. They made these outrageous statements to get to a point. They would make wild statements, but they wouldn't really believe those things. They were just trying to set up their argument and try to understand each other. So that's what you have to understand when we look at Nicodemus's talk with Jesus. Nicodemus said to him, Lord, and the conversation obviously is Nicodemus came to him and said in the night, secretly, how can a man enter the kingdom of God? That's Nicodemus's question. And Jesus Christ answers him in this fashion. He says, how can a man be born again? He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said back to the Lord, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, do you really think that Nicodemus thought that Jesus was saying you must enter in your mother's womb a second time? No, I don't think he was that stupid. He was the teacher of Israel. He was a smart man. He was well educated. But he's challenging Jesus with an absurd statement. Nicodemus is saying, can I go back and be born again? Can I enter my mother's womb and be born again? What was Jesus saying to Nicodemus? What did Nicodemus think Jesus was saying? Nicodemus thought Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, brother, you have to live your life over and you got to be better. Why would he say that to Nicodemus? What did Jesus think of the Pharisees? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was the chief teacher of the Pharisees. Jesus did not like the Pharisees. He said they were whited sepulchers. They were vipers. They were snakes. On the inside, they were rotten. And he says, you must be born again. Nicodemus thinks he's saying to him, you have to live your life over and you got to live it better. You know those laws you claim to obey, all of them? I know you broke them. You got to live a life better. Nicodemus was hearing, I have to work for my salvation. I have to put on my own holiness. I have to work my way back to reconciliation with God. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's telling Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you're thinking in a fleshly way. You're thinking with the hat of a sinful man. You're thinking with the hat of a man who thinks he can earn his way into the kingdom of God. That's not the way it works. Stop thinking fleshly, think spiritually." Now, when Jesus says, and this confuses a lot of people, "You must be born of water and the Spirit," in Greek, that is one phrase happening at one time. It's not birth, physical birth, and spiritual birth. Most theologians do not think that is, because the Greek construction is that this being born of water and the Spirit occurs simultaneously. What was Jesus trying to trigger in Nicodemus's brain? Ezekiel 36. And I'm going to start down in verse 24. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I, God, will sprinkle water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." And in verse 27, "I will put my spirit," capital S, "within you." Nicodemus, that is how you must be born again. That's the only way. It's not by works. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by getting a second chance and trying to live better. It's by my methodology, the cleansing. "I will sprinkle you with clean water." Why? What did that mean? Well, if he's talking to a whited sepulcher, a viper, someone who's filthy and decaying on the inside, like you and me when we were sinners, Jesus is saying, "Hey, Nicodemus, God has to go in and clean all that stuff out. He's got to clean all that gunk out, because something holy can't live in something unholy. So there has to be a work that cleans that vessel out. And then I will put a new spirit in you," little s, "new spirit. I will restore your spirit so that it's able to connect with me." That connection that was severed when you sinned in the garden and said no to God, when it was broken and you became a sinful creature, I will restore the spirit in you that can have a connection with me. And I'm going to go one step further than that. I'm going to come and dwell with you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to live in you, because now, because I'm holy, because I came in the flesh, you're able to be holy. That's a beautiful truth that God has done for us. And that's what he's trying to say to Nicodemus here in the scripture. But Nicodemus just wasn't ready for it yet. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is a confusing passage, but if you remember back in the garden, when God would come to walk with Adam and Eve, in the cool of the day, I told you that word is raush. The cool of the day means the breeze of the day. So before God would come, Adam and Eve would acknowledge that the trees started to move. A breeze started to come, and they knew when that breeze came, God's presence would soon be upon them. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you may not understand what I'm saying to you. You're a teacher of the law. This is a hard concept for you, that you must be spiritually born again. But Nicodemus, look at the leaves moving. Look at the trees. Look at the spiritual trees. God is working. God is doing a great thing. And this is how everyone must be born of the Spirit, through faith, not through the law. It's an incredible teaching. Incredible teaching. It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I have to end, and I want to end on this because I want to pull it all together. Because this reconciliation can only happen through Jesus Christ and his coming. And God's desire to dwell with us can only be fulfilled if Jesus comes and does this. And he does do it. But when Jesus was on the cross, folks, and he cried out, "It is finished," what happened to the veil in the temple? It split in two from top to bottom, and it was a thick veil. It was a high veil that could not be rendered asunder by man's hands. There's incredible symbolism in that, but maybe even more than we see, because do you know what was embroidered on the cloth of that veil that separated man from the Holy of Holies? Cherubim. Cherubim were embroidered on that veil. I love this picture. So when that veil was rent in two by Jesus Christ dying on that cross, shedding his blood for us, it was like the cherubim were stepping aside and saying, enter into the Holy of Holies. Reconciliation has occurred. The only way it could occur through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is an image I will never forget. The cherubim stepping aside, finally, after century, after century, after century, stepping by and saying, come on in, it is finished. He has accomplished what he set out to do, to reconcile man to God. So what? So what? We are now ministers of the reconciliation. Tell the good news, people. Tell the good news that the cherubim have stepped aside, that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. And we want God to dwell with us. No one can keep God from dwelling. They can take mangers out of the square, but they can't take God out of us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your message and for your desire to dwell with us. Amen.